I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 126. Psalm 126 for our Old Testament reading. And then we'll turn to Acts chapter 8. So Psalm 126, starting at verse 1. A song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now we turn to Acts chapter 8. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 8. And we'll read the first 8 verses, and this will also be our text for the sermon this morning. Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. So previously to this, we've just read of the stoning of Stephen the martyr. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And all God's people said. In a sermon on John 16, "Your sorrow shall be turned to joy," Charles Spurgeon speaks about the ups and downs of the kingdom of God in history, and he uses the illustration of the rising and the falling of the tide. He says that when you see the tide receding and you see boats hitting the ground and you see tidal streams slowing to a trickle, it's only a very ignorant person that would begin to lament and groan in despair that the oceans are drying up and the end of the world has come. Now, why is that? Well, it's because whether we know the science behind it or not, the experience of the ages, the experience of the generations tells us that though the tide goes out, it will come back in again. And so it is, Spurgeon says, with the kingdom of Christ. When the kingdom of Christ seems to be losing all of its influence in the world, when it seems defeated and quenched, when it seems as though it is ready to be destroyed altogether, we need never to despair, Spurgeon says, because God's word tells us and history confirms that the kingdom of Christ is only receding to gather strength that it might again come forth unto victory. A number of times in the last little while, I have run across articles talking about how in Western society, by and large, we are becoming more and more hostile, openly hostile, to Christianity. And I think we all sense that's true. For a long time in the broader culture and in the media, Christians have been dismissed, we've been sidelined and ignored, and we've become kind of used to that. But in the last 5 or 10 years, there's been a growing open hostility, an open anti-Christian hostility, to the point that now in our world, many view Christians as holding to unacceptable views, as being hateful, as even being immoral. And the question rises, what are we to do in such a situation? How are we to respond? If according to Spurgeon and according to Scripture, we're not to despair, what should our mindset be? Well, as an answer to that question, I want to look this morning at the early church described in Acts chapter 8 as a pattern of what I'm calling a Great Commission mindset in a time when hostility is rising against the gospel. I want to talk about the overarching mentality that we have as believers must have towards the world, even in days of hostility. Now, I'm not going to exhaustively look at this text, but I simply want to give us four words to help us highlight what we can learn from the example of the early church here. So, four words. Our first word in verses 1 to 3 is the word opposition. Opposition. Look at verse 1 to 3. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, up until this point in the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem has been flourishing. It began with 3,000 being converted on the day of Pentecost, and soon after that number rose to 5,000. And we read the awesome statement in chapter 2. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In chapter 6, we read that the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was flourishing. This was a time of revival. This was a time of power. This was a time of encouragement. Though the apostles had faced some harassment from the Jewish leaders, by and large it had not done anything to stop the advance of the gospel in the city. But then in the previous chapter, in chapter 7, we read of the stoning of Stephen after he angered the Jews by his bold preaching. And the indication that we get is that the martyrdom of Stephen, in a sense, opened up the floodgates, opened up the door to a sudden increase of hostility. And so we read here at the beginning of chapter 8 that a sudden wave of intense persecution arises. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. John Stott comments on this verse and he says that the persecution broke out with the ferocity of a sudden storm. Now here in Ontario, it might not be as bad as in some places in the world, but sometimes we face very sudden storms, don't we? I remember earlier this summer, I was sitting at my desk. I was working away. It was a beautiful sunny morning. And I remember working, and all of a sudden, you have kind of a shade fall over your desk. And I looked out the window, and everything was all of a sudden dark. And I was like, oh, okay. And I went back to working. About 15 minutes later, I heard something, and I looked out my window again. And the wind had just all of a sudden arose and was tearing through the streets. It was recycling day. And I looked down the street. We can look all the way down the street. It was recycling everywhere. And then very soon, the heavens opened and rain poured down. And John Stott, in a sense, says that's a picture of what was happening here. A mighty, sudden storm of hostility breaking over the church, scattering it, and threatening to destroy it. In verse 2, we read of the lamentation at the burial of Stephen. And in verse 3, we read that Saul was ravaging the church. The word carries tones of violence and brutality. And there's an ongoing aspect to it. It gives the picture that Saul began to ravage the church with the intention that he would go on ravaging it until God put a stop to him. And so that's the setting of our passage. Sudden, grievous, intense opposition to the gospel. Now before we move on, I want to just bring it home to us again. As I said, here in Canada and in the West, there is a growing hostility to biblical Christianity. And we're asking the question, well, how are we responding to the situation? And I think we all acknowledge that the natural response is one of discouragement and fear. And we see some professing Christians on the internet lamenting of the stripping away of the veneer of Christian morality in the West. We're losing the culture wars. What are we going to do? And one would think in reading some blogs that our great hope was to be found in an earthly kingdom. Something like the disciples on the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb. It's easy for us, isn't it, to begin to look at one another and say, you know, this was the one that we had hoped would restore the kingdom to Israel. We had hoped that Christianity, that Christendom would grow and expand and take over the world, and there would be a Christian morality and a Christian ethic and a Christian kingdom all around the world. Now, I'm not saying that we should not be grieved over the stripping away of Christian morality. We say, like David, rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law. But brothers and sisters, there is a difference between godly grief over blasphemy and ungodliness and being paralyzed with pessimism. There's a difference between godly grief and being moved by panic to start using fleshly weapons to try to hold back the tide of evil. How are we responding to our current situation? What is our mindset? May it not be that it's either one of pessimism or one of panic? Well, what should it be? Well, let's move on to our second word, and that's the word opportunity. Opportunity. So here's the situation. Violent persecution has arisen. The believers have been driven out of Jerusalem and they've been scattered. But what was their mindset? How did they go? Well, we read in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now that phrase in verse 4, preaching the word, can be somewhat misleading because it gives us the idea, the picture in our mind of someone like this, standing behind a pulpit and preaching. But very interesting, in the text there are actually two words in verses 4 and 5, two Greek words that are used for declaring a message. The word in verse 5 where we read that Philip proclaimed to them the Christ. The word there focuses more on the method of delivery. It gives the idea of heralding a message. It's more what we would think when we think of formal preaching. However, the word in verse 4 focuses more on the content of the message. Now, it's still sometimes used for formal preaching, but it doesn't have to be. The focus is on the fact that it was good news that was being preached. It's the same word from which we get the gospel. And so the picture in verse 4 is that not only were ordained ministers and apostles going about preaching the word, but that all who were scattered went about spreading the good news and sharing the message. All Christians, wherever they were scattered, were bringing the good news of salvation with them. I just want you to realize what a glorious picture we have there of God's overruling providence. Here in the plan and the purpose of God, the opposition that arose, that sudden storm of persecution, was simply serving to advance the gospel. You could think of that little bunch of dandelions in your lawn that you want to get rid of, and so you jump on your lawnmower and you drive over it, deal with those weeds, those pestilent weeds, and yet as you drive over it, the little seeds go everywhere. They float all around your lawn, and in a few weeks you have three times as many dandelions. Or you could think of a grass fire on a hot and dry day. The more you stamp on it, the more the sparks fly to the grass around it, and the more the fire spreads. And in a sense, this is the case here, and this is the case all throughout history, that often it is the case that the blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. That where the church is the most opposed, that is where it grows the quickest. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 8. But I don't want to just look at the providence of God, because we know God uses means in his providence. And so we also need to see here the mentality of the believers in the early church. I find it really interesting that as Luke records verse 4, he didn't see the need to give any further comment. It would appear that for Luke, as he wrote the book of Acts, he viewed it as the most natural thing that these fleeing Christians would spread the gospel wherever they went. But I want you to realize it took great courage to do this. They had just seen a man stoned to death for this message. They had just seen men and women being dragged off, ruthlessly dragged off to prison because of it. And the temptation would be there, wouldn't it, for them to keep their heads down, for them to be silent. Indeed, prudence would require that they keep their mouths shut. But instead, what we find is that they refused to be silent. As they ran from persecution, they chose again and again to open their mouths. I need to ask, where did this courage come from? I think in part it came because they understood the sovereignty of God. We see that earlier. We see that in chapter 4 in their prayer. And because they understood the sovereignty of God, they were able to view their new circumstances, no matter how difficult they were, they were able to view them as an opportunity for the gospel. They didn't become consumed with their sufferings. They didn't become consumed with their hardship because they knew Christ was with them. And so they focused upon their duty. And this is what I'm calling a Great Commission mindset. It's a mindset that doesn't get carried away by the hardship of our circumstances, that doesn't get carried away by what evil men are scheming and doing, but it fixes its eyes upon its duty. And so as the believers were scattered, so they scattered the word. You know, one of the great ironies of the passage is that Saul, the very one who at this point was trying to stamp out the church, would himself become the prime example of this mentality. It's interesting, Paul in his letters in Ephesians, he writes, during a time when he was in prison, he writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "I am an ambassador in chains." What a picture. When a nation sends an ambassador to a king, that king doesn't lightly put that ambassador in prison, because to do so is to declare war against the king who sent him. But here Paul says, "I'm an ambassador of the King of Kings, and they've put me in chains." But as he asks for prayer, that's not where his focus is. Instead, he says, pray that while I am in these chains, I would have the boldness to deliver the message that I have been given. See, my circumstances aren't up to me, and I'm not all that worried about them, no matter how hard they are. But pray that I would fulfill my duty. That's a great commission mindset. And brothers and sisters, as we look at the opposition arising against the church in our day, we need to ask ourselves, do we have eyes to see the opportunity in the midst of the opposition? Do we have a mentality of optimism because we know that God holds our circumstances in his hand? Do we have the shoes of gospel readiness upon our feet? If the time comes, and it might be coming fairly soon for some of us, if the time comes that you lose your job because you refuse to participate in sensitivity, so-called sensitivity training, that involves participating in a pagan ritual, or if you lose your job because you refuse to use someone's preferred pronouns that go against their biological sex, when you come to church the next Sunday, what will your mindset be? Will you just grumble and say, "Oh, it's so stupid, it's so foolish, it's so ridiculous"? Or will you come and will you say, "Brothers and sisters, pray for me. Pray for me that this would become an opportunity for the gospel. Pray that my coworkers would be given ears to hear. Pray for me because I know that the temptation at my next job will be to keep my head down. But pray that I would have boldness." Brothers and sisters, as we look at the current situation, are we encouraging one another with the words of Mordecai? Who knows if maybe God has placed us in Canada for just such a time as this? Now, I know it will be painful. I know it will be hard. Persecution is never something that we desire for its own sake. But do we have the faith to believe that God has placed us here? And in that faith, will we have eyes to see the doors of opportunity that he is opening before us? Well, let's turn to our third word, and that's the word obligation. We had opposition, opportunity, and now obligation. There's something more that we need to notice in this account if we want to truly understand it. I want to draw your attention to the words in verse 1. We read there that the persecution arose and the church was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, just a question. Do you know when the last time in the book of Acts that region was named, Judea and Samaria? Let's go back to chapter 1. Turn with me to chapter 1. Jesus, right before he ascended, told his apostles in verse 8. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so you see, Christ had said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses here and then beyond. But what we find is that at this point, the church in Jerusalem was not going. Now, I don't want to be too strong here because Christ didn't give them a specific timeline. We don't know exactly the space of time between Christ's commission and this chapter. But I do want to ask the question, could it be that part of the reason that persecution arose here was because God in his providence was pruning his people, was prodding them onward, was in a sense disciplining them and reminding them that they had an obligation that went beyond just Jerusalem. Actually, what we find is that this is a repeated theme in the book of Acts. That again and again, the church was slow to realize the full implications of Christ's finished work. And so you could think of chapter 10. Think of Peter and Cornelius and the Holy Spirit coming upon the uncircumcised Gentiles to confirm to the Jews that God had opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. Actually, really interesting, in chapter 11, verse 19, we're even referred back to this very passage in chapter 8, and we're told that these people who were scattered went about preaching the word to no one except Jews. So they were being faithful, but not fully faithful. And that was the case also here in Jerusalem. And so we get the sense that God is speaking to his church through the persecution that arises. Yes, my blessing is upon you, but don't forget the scope of your obligation. You are to be my witnesses not only here, but there are people in Judea and Samaria waiting to hear the word. Go forth, my church, and be my witnesses. Now, I want us to put ourselves in their shoes for a minute, and I just want you to think about what they were experiencing in Jerusalem. Again, these were times of revival. The presence of God was being experienced in remarkable ways. The fellowship was sweet. How hard would it be for them to leave? How hard would it be for them to think about things going on beyond Jerusalem? But you see, the problem was that in enjoying God's blessing, they had lost sight of the full scope of their obligation. And brothers and sisters, we must confess, mustn't we, how easy it is for this to happen to us as well. There is a temptation for us to spend all of our time with people with whom we have great fellowship. There's a temptation to stay in the Christian bubble and spend all our time doing good things like Bible studies and fellowship times, which are important. We need them. But the temptation is that in doing so, we can forget that we also have an obligation to the world. Now, I recognize we have a responsibility to guard our hearts and to guard our children from worldly influences. But brothers and sisters, there is such a thing as unhealthy and unfaithful withdrawal from the world. It's called hiding our light under a bushel. I spoke with a man once. He's a dear older man who had been a missionary in Ghana. And he was talking about the soup kitchen ministry that his church participated in. He was talking about Christians who say, "Well, I can't help out because I don't want to expose my children to that environment." And the man said to me, with sadness in his eyes, he said, "Don't they realize that their children, one way or another, are going to seek excitement? And if they don't get it in the work of the kingdom, they're going to go looking for it in the world." I watched a documentary on the persecuted church, and a believer in China said, "We make the choice every day to say something to someone about Christ. We know it will cost us, but we know that if we're quiet, if we're silent, we're actually just helping the Communist Party brainwash our society. So we choose to open our mouths. And brothers and sisters, we can lament the one-sided narrative of our media, but we need to remember we are the light of the world. We are the ones given the truth that scatters error, that scatters every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so I want to encourage you, open your mouth, open your homes, open your hearts and open your lives to unbelievers around you, to neighbors, to coworkers, to unbelieving family. Maybe invite them to dinner with the intention of inviting them to church. Reach out. Just address very directly with a coworker that you've talked to about everything under the sun. Address very directly. What do you think about God? Now, I don't want to tell you exactly what you should do, though. Fact is, we're all different. There's a problem whenever we talk about evangelism. This, you know, it seems like the preacher's just heaping up guilt on us. And we have Billy over here who's a wonderful evangelist, and he just shares the gospel everywhere. And we all feel really guilty because we're not like Billy. And that's not what I'm saying. Don't take false guilt upon yourself. But figure out who you are. And remember that as the church of Christ, the obligation to the world lies upon us. So let us talk about it together. Let us pray about it together. Let us labor together to fulfill it, however that looks for us as the body of Christ. The truth is that we not only should look for gospel opportunities, but we actually must look for gospel opportunities in the midst of the world, because this is the commission that Christ has given us. We have our marching orders. We are a sent people. We are a church with a mission. And I submit to you that if we ignore our obligation, we can expect the gentle but painful prodding and pruning and chastening of the Lord to push us out of our comfort zones that we might be his witnesses. Now, I don't want to just leave us here. I don't want to leave you just feeling the weight of your obligation. Because the truth is, isn't it? When we consider duty by itself, it's never enough to empower us for obedience. And so I can lay upon you your obligation. You can feel convicted and guilty and go out, and yet you can have no power for obedience. And so there's one other thing that we need to look at in this passage. And so let's look at our fourth word, and that is the word joy. Joy. Look at verse 6 to 8. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. And so here we have just one specific instance of what resulted as the believers were scattered preaching the word. Now, of course, miracles were wrapped up in this instance, but if you'll read that carefully, you'll notice that the joy came not from the miracles, but from the fact that they with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. Now, what did Philip speak? We read that he preached the Christ to them. That was his message. It was the message of the Christ, the Savior of sinners, the crucified, risen, reigning Christ, offering salvation to sinners. And the result of receiving that message was joy. The passage began with lamentation and it ends with joy. Weeping might endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Because that's how God works. He brings life out of death. He brings joy out of suffering. That's how he worked in Christ, and that's how he works in his church. Psalm 126, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think about how amazing that is. Think about the triune God in his eternal fellowship, filled with infinite joy in his communion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, making a plan to enter into this world that he might save rebellious sinners and bring us into his joy, that he might share his joy with us. And now he gives us the privilege of taking the message, good news of great joy, and going and sharing it with others. And the more we share it, the more it will grow. Because that's how joy works. The more you share it, the more it grows. And so, brothers and sisters, it's joy. It's the joy of salvation that becomes our great driving motivation. What are our trials and our hardships when we weigh them in the balance with the joy of seeing sinners reconciled to God? How small, how light and momentary will all the opposition and all the persecution appear when we stand gathered before the throne of the Lamb with a people taken from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, and we sing together the song of the Lamb. Here is our motivation. Motivation to look past the opposition and to see the opportunities that are before us. Have you known the joy of having someone tell you the part that you played in their conversion? Maybe it was just a conversation you had. Maybe it was the example that you set before them. But they tell you, they say, yeah, I came to Christ, and you know, what you did, what you were, it really moved me to start thinking, there's nothing that compares to that joy. Have you known the joy of seeing someone that you've prayed for and prayed for and prayed for finally humble themselves and come to the cross? The joy of seeing sinners reconciled to God. There is joy in heaven over the sinner who repents. And may God give us grace to share, participate in that joy. May He use us as believers, may He use us as a church, that we would be part of the picture as He brings the good news of great joy to the ends of the earth. Brothers and sisters, the truth is there are hard times ahead for the Church of Jesus Christ. I think there's no doubt about that. The opposition is rising against us, and the more faithful we are, the more hardship we will face. But as we look at the current situation, may we not be found complaining or despairing, but with Spurgeon, may we remember the tide. Though it goes out, it will come back in. And so it is with the kingdom of Christ. And in that confidence, may we be found alive, watchful, zealous, and active. And so I leave you with this question. As we enter into a time of increasing opposition, do we have eyes to see the opportunities for the gospel? Are we feeling our obligation in the gospel? And are we animated by the joy of the gospel? Do you have a great commission mindset? Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you. Great good news of great joy for all people. That's what you've given. You've given in the babe of Bethlehem. You've given in the Savior of sinners. God, we thank you for that salvation. We thank you for the joy that everyone who is truly your son or daughter has experienced in that gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be your witnesses in life and in word. And God, we pray that through us you would shine your light in this dark world. Bless us and use us, we pray, for Christ's glory. Amen.